Good morning. I also have a husband of 49 years, so that makes me old like Sandy. I was thinking of Sandy's introduction of her talking about how you want to know more about us, and I thought I have two things in common that I will claim to have with Sandy, and that is we've both chosen to be blonde, and we both weigh 110 pounds. But the main thing you're probably wondering about me is, what is this? So if I don't tell you about this, you're going to be thinking about it the whole time I speak. So last June, I was playing baseball with my grandsons at the beach in the wind, and I took a wiffle ball and I threw it as hard as I possibly could and tore my rotator cuff. So I went through surgery. You have to have this on for 6 weeks, night and day. Was about 2 months into my physical therapy, and I was at this place where I could raise my arm about like that, slowly. But when I teach, I do this, and so I tore it again. So I had surgery last month. We're almost done with 6 weeks, and so anyway, that's what this is about, and I'm fine. I'm very glad to be here, so will you pray with me? Father, I love this story. And Lord, I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you, the Savior, chose to come. Come for us, come to that well that day, because you wanted a sinner to come to you. And I thank you for the way you love us, Lord. May that just be driven into our hearts in a deeper way this morning as we continue to look at this incredible story of the God who came. We praise you, we thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, consider what we have seen so far of Jesus in John 4. He went out of his way for this woman. He needed to go through Samaria, need, necessity brought on by a circumstance, and I like that. There was a circumstance that caused Jesus to want to go to this well. You and I became a necessity for Jesus because of our circumstances, that he had to come for us, didn't we? And then he asks of the woman something he could have done himself. Give me water. And he talked to her. And have you ever said to the Lord, you know, why me? You know, you kind of look around like, are you talking to me? You want this from me? When my grandson Ty was about 2 years old, he was at our house and he was sitting at the kitchen counter eating a sandwich. And all of a sudden he got down and he walked over to the cupboard that a lot of grandmas have, you know, and there's candy jar, and took out a piece of candy and he walked over to me and he said, Grandma, can I have this candy? And I said, Ty, your mommy's right there. Go ask your mommy. So he walks over to his mom and he says, Mommy, can I have this candy? And she looked at him and said what a lot of moms would say, Ty, finish your sandwich, then you can eat the piece of candy. So he flipped around and walked back over to me and he said, Grandma, can I have this candy? And I said, Ty, what did your mommy just say? And this little guy, he looked at me and he said, she's not talking to me. You know, and we can look at this and we could look at the woman of the well and thinking, this guy's a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. You know, look around. Is he talking to me? He can't be talking to me. And these wonderful words that he is about to say to her, you know, her heart must have so wanted them. But sometimes there's a doubt in all of us, isn't there? You know, can God be saying these incredible promises to me? I know who I am, and may you get this morning, yes, he is talking to you. Nobody else was there. He must be talking to her. But how could it be? How could he be speaking to her? Ever think like that? You read the Bible, and you come across verses of God speaking about his love, and you think, can't be speaking to me. I've done too much. I'm a sinner. I'm a failure. How could you, God, be speaking to me? And I think that's how she must have felt. Jews don't speak to Samaritans. And a holy God, well, why would he speak to you? You ever thought that? At least not good things. But he was speaking to the Samaritan woman. And he does speak to you and to me. And are you at the well this morning, feeling dry, feeling empty? And do you want to hear what he has to say to you? And do you so long, Lord, speak to me? When he was speaking to this Samaritan woman, he was interested in her. And he's interested in you, and he's interested in me. Her life mattered to him. And his life matters, or your life matters to him. He's not prejudiced, not of cultures, not of nationalities, not of ways of dress, not of degrees of sinners. He loves us all. And he's interested in us all equally. 1 Peter 2 says that Jesus left us an example to follow. Not to admire, but to follow. And here in Samaria, he has set the example of ignoring the opinions and prejudices of others. And may it be the same with you and with me. Like, how is it that you, she might be saying, you, God, are you asking this? It is asking something of me, is talking to me. He offered her living water, water that has power in and of itself. So we left off with the woman saying to Jesus, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Two requests, really, two longings of her heart. I don't want to thirst anymore. And I don't want to come to this place that reminds me of my shame anymore. Ever been at that place? I'm tired of being dry. I don't want to thirst anymore. And I'm tired of going to that same place that just reminds me of my failures. And the night before I started working on this message, I pulled up your church's website for this conference and to get a hold of what graphics you would be using. And instead of reading woman at the well, I misread it, and I thought it said women at the well. And it just kind of quickened my heart, and I thought, that's us, isn't it? You know, aren't we really like that woman? We're just women at the well. We're women seeking to quench our thirst and relieve our guilt. And each day we wake up thirsty and wonder where we're going to go to be filled. And we decide where or who that will be. Where or who we will seek satisfaction from, purpose, and love. So let's pick up, hopefully you're in your Bibles, in John 4, where Sandy left off. Beginning in verse 16, Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So we left off with Jesus whetting her appetite, where she said, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst or come here to draw. She wants it. But see, what she thinks she wants was not what he was offering. She had set her sights way too low. She was looking for a way to make life easier. And see, Jesus has never offered that to us, has he? He promised there would be tribulations in this life, but he always promised that he would go through them with us and enable us to endure them. But he never offered to reduce the times that you and I would have to walk down to the well every day we wake up needy, don't we? And we have to decide, are we going to let him fill us, or are we going to let something or someone else try to fill those needs? So now Jesus changes the subject in verse 16. Go, call your husband and come here. From here we have this discourse between Jesus and the woman, her admitting not to have a husband, and Jesus telling her he already knew that. He not only knew that she was not married to the man she was living with, but that she had been married 5 times before. And she knew, see, she knew he didn't get that from the town gossip because he was a Jew. He hadn't been walking around talking to people. He was not one of them. And now we can maybe give her the benefit of the doubt. Let's just say that these marriages did end because of adultery on her husband's part or by death, so that she was biblically free to remarry. We don't know. But if that were true, she was currently living with a man who was not her husband. And before we judge her, put on her sandals. Maybe she was just really tired of being burned out in life, whether it be by men or the sorrows of this life. Doing things the right way just didn't seem to pay. It wasn't worth it anymore for her. So she's now living in a compromised place. See, ever been there? You just get tired of doing it the right way, and so you think maybe, and Satan offers something, maybe the wrong way will help. I think she was there. Allow me to read you just a few verses that express God's heart about living with someone outside of marriage in a sexual relationship. And I really wanted to skip this part. You know, I just wanted to give you a nice message. But I felt like the Lord said, no, there's some people here that need to hear this, because this is a sin that society is just, so what? No big deal. And it has infiltrated the church. But God does not say it's acceptable, and he does not say it's no big deal. So I want to read to you New Testament passages to show you that it isn't just an Old Testament law. New Testament commands, you might think, are Old Testament commands are outdated. That's what they thought in the New Testament. And now, 2,000 years later, we tend to think, well, New Testament commands are outdated. But when the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him about divorce, he said, have you not read? And took them back to the original intention that God had for marriage. And so he says to us about any sin that's in the Bible, and we question it now in this day, have you not read? This is God's intention. So I want to look at God's intention for the sexual relationship. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee, run from sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Ephesians 5:3, but fornication, sex outside of marriage, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And one more, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor, and it goes on to mention others, will inherit the kingdom of God. See, knowing it is wrong, we are choosing sin. See, are you saved? The question here, see, do you not know that the unrighteous, those who practice, live in a lifestyle of these things, you need to wonder if you're saved or not, because you're basically saying, I know, Jesus, you told me not to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. So it kind of questions, do we really have a relationship with him? If we say we follow him, choosing to live in sin, practicing it, shows that we believe that sin that Jesus died to forgive us of is still worth living in. In 1 John 3:9, we're told, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, that's a scary one. If I leave it right there, we're all in big trouble, aren't we? But that does not send practice, live a lifestyle. See, there's got to be a change when we come to Jesus Christ. And so we want to do the right thing. So the challenge here is if we're living in some sort of sexual immorality, we don't want to follow the Lord, is what he is saying here. So how long is practicing sin? Especially in a living situation. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. I heard someone have this great theory, though. He said, if you're saved, the Holy Spirit's in there, you know what? You can sin as much as you want to. It's up to you. You can go out as far into the world and sin as much as you choose to do. But if you are saved, you will come back. And it's just up to you how big of a splat you make. You know, so if you go out a little bit, you got a little splat. If you go way out there, you will come back to the Lord. See, if you're saved, you will come back. Interesting, Jesus didn't attack her sin. She was committing serious sin, and there are serious consequences for that. Yet he didn't even tell her it was wrong. He didn't even tell her to stop. In her case, even if she stopped, see, it wouldn't affect her eternal destiny, and this is so important. Sometimes we go at an unbeliever's sin, and so what if they stop? They're better for it, but if that's all we address and we don't address their eternity, we're so falling short of their real need. Her sin was a problem, yes, and she had to stop. But notice, please notice this. Jesus went deeper than just the outward sin. Her problem was she had been looking for love in all the wrong places. Her real problem was that she needed the gift of love. God, she needed Jesus. And there's a real lesson in this for us as Christians, because sometimes we jump way too quickly into addressing the sin in someone's life. And we need to learn to listen to the Lord to rightly represent his heart to the people. The rock that Moses struck represented Jesus. And God told him as they were wandering through the wilderness, he told him to speak to it. But this is what Moses did instead. As Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation and their animals drank. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Moses did not hallow God in the eyes of the children of Israel. Moses did not represent the heart of God to his people. He reacted to the sin of the people. The people of Israel were murmuring is sin. God hates murmuring. And yet at this time, rather than rebuke them, God wanted to provide for them. And rather than reveal himself as judge, he chose to reveal himself as provider. And so with the Samaritan woman, the fornicator, he chose not to accuse, he chose not to judge, not to condemn, but simply diagnose, because he is a great physician, isn't he? There's a time for judgment. There's a time for confronting someone for their sin. The Bible instructs us to do that. But there is a time, and there is a way. And we need to be sensitive to that time and that way. God will deal with the sin in our lives, but often he first prepares our heart to receive his correction. And you know, when he touches our heart, it changes from a, "I have to change," to "I want to." Love does that. And the result of learning how, like the Holy Spirit, to come alongside someone is so precious. See, too often as Christians, we find someone that is in error, in sin, and we stand over here and say, "Get over here. This is where God wants you to be." When the Holy Spirit is called a paraclete. A paraclete is one who comes alongside, and he walks us over to where God wants us to be. And we are to represent that heart. We're never to be doing this. This is how you're supposed to be. But let me walk with you because it's really good over there. And to give people the want to. As they start seeing you as a safe place, a person they can come to, a person they can open up to. In 1 John 4:19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." And then she said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." And she began to realize that she had someone sitting right with her that had the answers. Remember, Peter finally discovered that. Lord, when people were leaving Jesus and he said, "Where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of life." And there was something in her spirit that was being quickened towards Jesus. And now notice, what was her reaction to the realization that Jesus was at least a prophet, someone from God that knew about her? Look at where her focus turned in verse 20. This woman went from realizing God knew about her to wanting to know about worship, wanting to know about God. I'm guessing a lot of you would have written that woman off. I think I would have. You know, there she is, a sinner, been married 5 times. Now she's living with a guy. She's not interested in the things of God. As I looked at that, I thought, you know, I might have been in that place. Hopeless, hopeless sinner. But see, Jesus knew better. Jesus knew her heart. He knows yours and he knows mine. And he absolutely loves to deliver people. The other day, I thought of a job that I used to have many, many years ago. My education is in accounting and I used to work for a CPA. And one of my jobs was the people would come in with just a box of bills and receipts, just all thrown in the box and put it on my desk and say, "Here, make sense of it." Now, for you that are not accountants, you think, "Oh, that sounds really awful." But for an accountant, that's a gold mine. And it's like, watch what I can do with all these receipts. You know, I can make something beautiful out of them. And this is the heart of God. Watch what I can do with your life. Nothing throws him. And for him, we come and we're, "I'm such a disaster." Because, "Oh, I'm the deliverer. I'm the mighty God. I can fix what is wrong with you and make something beautiful out of it." I found joy in that. He finds joy in fixing us. Jesus despised the shame. We're told about that in Hebrews. He hated what he had to go through, but he did it. He did it for the joy set before him. And we believe that at least part of that joy is found in Jude 24 when he, on that day, will present you and me that belong to him faultless before the Father. Nothing to be accused of. Nothing to pay for. And I felt like I had a taste of that just a couple weeks ago. I was at another conference teaching in another state, and this hurts. And when I travel, it really hurts. And so the Friday night after I had shared, I'm laying in bed and I was crying. You know, I just really, really hurt. And I've had people say, "Stay home." And, you know, and but I was laying there thinking I should have listened. And then I remembered I did an altar call that night. And the lady that was standing like right there, just the tears. And I got to see God touch a life. And I remember laying in bed, crying with the pain and thinking, "I'll take this for that." You know, to watch God change a life. And see, Jesus went through so much more pain than I did. And he went through the shame and the mocking and all of that too. And he says, if I can say it, if I can say I'll go through pain for someone else, think of the Lord. And yet we so think we're such a burden and such a trial to him. And he said, for the joy of watching that thrill of impacting another life, he said, "I'll do it." That's what our God is like. So he went through Samaria and he sat at a well waiting for a woman whose life needed to be untangled. See, he, as Sandy said, he had to go. He was compelled to go because there was going to be a woman at that well that needed his touch. Think about what was the first thing that she wanted to get resolved when confronted with her need. I think it's very interesting. Confronted with her need, and the first thing it is, where's God? She wanted to find God. She wanted to know where she could go to connect to him. Her assumed answer was still all wrong. Her focus was where? The place of worship. And Jesus was talking about the object of worship, which is God. And I'm thinking that for this woman worshiping on the mountain, it wasn't working for her. It wasn't meeting that need that she had in her soul. And maybe some would say that about church. You know, I go to church and it doesn't work for me. Because they're going for the wrong reason. They're going to a place, but they're not coming to worship God. But she's starting to get it. See, religion, it's still the answer somehow. Where do we worship? What's right? Where's the right place to find God? Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, she says. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. So who's right? See, she's in this place where, what do I do? But God is not interested in where we worship. He's interested in our hearts. So in verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So what is worship? Thayer's Theological Dictionary had some definitions that really touched my heart. Here's a couple. To kiss the hand as a token of reverence, or to fall on the knees or touch the ground with the forehead as an expression of profound service. When I read those definitions, I realized we tend to focus on the first part. What's worship? Kissing the hand, falling on our knees, raising our hands, we might say. The physical stuff. Not too long ago, I was leading a time of waiting on the Lord with my women at a retreat. And I took a time for the ladies just stand and read a verse, whatever the Lord is quickening to your heart. You know, read something about him. And after a while, I said this, let's just have a couple more people share and then we'll worship. And I turned to the worship leader to get ready to play a song, and she said, we are worshiping. And sometimes we think worship is singing or raising hands, and worship was reading things about the Lord. He loved that. That's worship. And sometimes we get so off focus. It's declaring his worth. And certainly reading his word is declaring his worth just as much as singing to him. But notice the second part of the definitions, the reason behind why we do the physical acts of worship. The physical acts of worship are to be a response. See, as a token of reverence, as an expression of profound reverence, in response to. See, we worship because God has touched us, because we love him. And we want to declare that. The physical acts of worship are to be a response. So, we have these words. As a token. And wait, there's more. Here's a great definition of those who worship. We are adorers. See, that's what worship is, adoring him. Whether it be speaking, singing, it's responding in some way, just saying, God, I adore you. God must be worshiped in spirit. God wants to be worshiped in spirit. And just as Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, you must be born of the Spirit, the works of the flesh don't connect to God. Our flesh doesn't relate to him. nor think it needs him. It just wants what it can give. And it wants what he can give, like water for the day. That's where she was at first. Yeah, I just need water for the day. How do you come to the Lord? I just need you to quench this thirst, fix this desire in my life. That's a desire of the flesh. God can't be worshipped in the flesh. The flesh doesn't want him. The actions of your flesh that appear to want God are for your own fleshly benefit. God must be worshipped in truth, the truth of who he is. And we've got to know him to do that. And we can't know the Father unless we know the Son. God said that. Worship is connecting to God, and we do that through the Holy Spirit touching our lives, and we respond to his touch. How do you view the Holy Spirit? Consider this. Think about this. If you view the Holy Spirit as an it or an influence, then you might be in that place where I want more of this. But if you view the Holy Spirit as a person, if you view the Holy Spirit as the Bible views him, as a hymn, then your response is more likely, how can he have more than me? More of me, excuse me. And that's where she was beginning to be, where do I worship God? Years ago, the Crown Prince of India gave to Queen Victoria the most precious thing he had. He was a child prince, and he gave to the Queen of England the Koh-i-Noor diamond. Does anybody know what the Koh-i-Noor diamond is? The story said it was one of the most famous diamonds in the world, and I'd never heard of it, so I was hoping maybe you hadn't. But it's huge. 186 carats and flawless, almost. Worth today between $200 million and $12 billion. It's hard to put a price on it because there's nothing like it. Can you imagine a diamond as big as your fist? And that is what this diamond is like. This diamond he gave to the queen. It was put with the crown jewels, and I looked up some pictures, and it's right on her crown. Later on, when the young prince became a man, he went back to London. And he went to the Tower of London, and he said, would you please place that diamond in my hand again? And they put it in his hand. And then he said to the queen, here, I want to give it back to you one more time. Because when I gave it to you the first time, I didn't know its value. But now I do. And I want to give it back to you one more time. And God brings us to those places, doesn't he? You know, we make a commitment to him, or we give something, and then he brings us to a deeper place of worship. And then we get to that place, I want to give it to you one more time, because now I see the cost and now I see your value. That's what worship is. The more we know and the more we grow, we want to keep doing it over and over again. We're filled, yet we long for more, but it's a good longing, isn't it? Let me give you one more example, an example from God's word of worship. It's the story of the storm at the sea. And I would love to dedicate an entire message on this, but I felt like I wanted to share with you what I could about it this morning. It's about two storms, actually. The first one is recorded in Mark 4. To summarize quickly, Jesus was on the boat with the disciples in the storm. And they wondered how he could sleep in such a great storm. So Jesus told the wind and the sea, peace, be still. And we're told the wind and the sea obeyed. And I think we all would agree that only God can do that sort of a thing. And the response to the disciples was, who can this be? And this is a picture of the Galilee and maybe a type of boat that he was on. Who can this be that even the wind and sea obey him? But there's a bit of a lack of relationship here, a bit of a lack of worship. It's a standoff, like, who is this? And that was the result of the end of the first storm. And the next storm at sea, Jesus wasn't with them in the boat. He was on the shoreline when the storm began. And it looks like Jesus waited several hours to walk to them during this storm. And this is a time when his chosen pathway to their boat, there was a tumultuous waters, we're told, of the sea. And the disciples thought they saw a ghost. And in Jewish culture, when you think you see a ghost, it's a prelude to your death. So when they see a ghost walking out on the water, it's, we're going down. Scary. Immediately, we're told Jesus talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." It is I. See, we've got to know the character of God if he's going to be able to still our lives. And in the midst of your struggle, the Lord tells us, "I'm with you. I won't leave you." And he says to us, "I am with you," his greatest remedy for our fears. What does that mean to you? See, those words from the Lord are meant to calm us, but they will only do that if we know what he's like. You know, if I came alongside you in your fear and I said, "Don't be afraid, I'm with you." So what? You know? But we have a God when we know his character, and he says, "Do not fear, I am with you." And the disciples didn't yet really comprehend who Jesus was, but they'd learned what he was like. And he had never done anything to them or led them into harm. And you might remember Peter asked Jesus, "Call me out to walk to you." And so Jesus did. And the winds got a little more boisterous. And Peter started to panic. And Peter cried out, simple words, "Lord, save me." And he did. And I saw this poster a couple years ago, and it just so touched my life, because aren't we like that? "Lord, save me." And he just grabs us. Gotcha. And you remember what Jesus did? And immediately, Jesus stretched out his arm and caught him. And a transition took place in Peter's life that day. Peter went from watching Jesus affect other things and people, even storms, to being able to personally say, "He saved me." And then we're told in Matthew 14:33, "Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him." The result of getting a hold of the character of God, they worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." See the difference? Who can this be that calms the waves and the wind to watching him personally touch? Aha, truly, you are the Son of God. Look at Exodus 4:31. Moses had come to the people of Israel who were so tired of their lives in Egypt and told them God's message to them. Look at their reaction when they realized that the God was the God that cared about them, that he knew of their pain, just like Jesus knew of the pain at the woman of the well in Samaria, just like he has declared in his word that he knows your pain and mine. So the people believed. And when they heard the Lord visited the children of Israel, the presence of the Lord, and that he looked upon their affliction, that it mattered to him. When God is our El Roy, the God who sees, and when he sees, he does something. He's moved by our pain. And they bowed their heads and worshiped. See, the result of seeing God personally work in our lives is worship. Living worship. Jesus brought the woman at the well face to face with her sins, her desire for satisfaction, and the emptiness of all of her own efforts. And we have in verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Just what was she expecting or hoping the Messiah would have to say to her? What things would he tell her? Look at that. all things. He's going to make sense out of life. I'm guessing 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4 very much relates to that. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Jesus has fulfilled that for us. He has told us how to connect to the Father, how to get to heaven, how to receive forgiveness of sins, how to love those who don't love us back, how to resist the temptations that are really intended to dry us up so we have to go to that well every day to get that water to just survive. He's told us all things that you and I need to know about how to walk godly in this all-too-tempting world. Oh, don't you know how this woman just so long for someone to tell her those things? We'll see in our next session how she reacted to Jesus pointing out her needs. Her spirit was quickened. She didn't defend or stay stuck in her guilt. She saw Jesus as the answer and she needed for her sins and her guilt. How do you respond when you're convicted of sin? This woman just wanted more of what Jesus was saying to her. Do you block him out sometimes? He confronted her. He mentioned her sin and she just wanted to hear more of what he had to say. She was drawn to him. She didn't say, stop. I don't want to hear any of that. She didn't justify. Somehow she knew that he not only knew her life, but he knew this God that she wanted to know. And so her question, where do I find him? And then in verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he. Powerful words. Those are words we've just got to respond to. Jesus boldly declared, I'm the Messiah. He was the one who would tell her all things right in front of her. He was the one she'd been looking for. Oh, she had been talking to God about not wanting to walk down to the well to get water every day. You ever had those kind of prayers? You know, and you look back, I settled for so less. Even coming here today has probably, hopefully, challenged you to raise your perspective of what God wants to do in your life. She began her conversation with Jesus calling him a Jew, a derogatory term for a Samaritan to use, and then asking him if he's greater than Jacob. And then she perceived him to be a prophet. And then she realized he was the Messiah, the Christ. And it would seem that Jesus would have been more effective if he would have spent more of his time speaking to large groups of people. But he also stops and he goes way out of his way for the individual. One of the greatest statements ever made, that was made not to a crowd, but to a single man that came to Jesus searching for truth. The statement of Nicodemus, how must I be? How must I get eternal life? And he said, you must be born again. And again, we've seen so far in John 4, Jesus teaching the truth to someone in need and revealing to her straight out, he's the Messiah. Royalty or peasantry, good reputation or bad, accepted or an outcast, moral or immoral, Jew or Samaritan. It wasn't about good works of Nicodemus when he came to Jesus. And it wasn't about the Samaritan woman's bad works. It didn't matter to Jesus then, and see, it doesn't matter to him now. He saw a need. He simply saw a need, and he met it. So how about you? Are you like the Samaritan woman? Have you been left alone? Have you been looking for satisfaction with answers in all the wrong places? We all have this longing to be satisfied. Every single one of us, God created that in us so he could fill us. But he has created that in us to be satisfied in him alone. Nothing else fits it. When we aren't satisfied in him, we will go somewhere else. She went to men. See, what is your well? What do you go to when you feel dry? We all go somewhere. Do you know the gift of God? What effect has knowing Jesus had on you? What would you like to ask him for? What have you been asking him for? See, has he diagnosed you recently? You know, has the Lord been pointing out a sin in your life? And you know it's time to deal with it. And he has so gently waited. He hasn't hit you with it right away. And maybe he's speaking to your heart right now. What are you going to do? See, if this woman stayed in her sin, she would have settled for the water that runs dry. And she would have had to go to that well every day, all alone. How's your worship? Do you come to a place and sing songs, but you don't praise him? Don't be like the Jews who refused to come to Jesus, the fountain of living water. Come, drink. He's the answer to every thirst that you and I have. In our first session, we saw the heart of God, who he just goes after us. In this session, hopefully we've seen that this God has the ability and the desire to meet us and wants our worship, real worship, worship as an expression of our relationship with him, because he is worthy. Worship is only worship when it's done as an expression of relationship, as an expression of who we see him to be, that matches who he declares himself to be. And this afternoon, we will look at what that realization of who he is affects us, how it affects us, and the experience of his personal touch, how it should provoke us. A couple weeks ago, we experienced Resurrection Day, right? Well, in hiding our Easter eggs, my daughter decided to hide an egg right in the middle of the ranch dip. What was interesting about that is my 16-year-old grandson and my 13-year-old grandson saw the egg first, and they stood there and looked at that egg and said, I don't know if I want to get my hands all grubby, you know. And then we give the kids $1 for every egg they find, because it's a way of grandparents to give money. And so then my other grandson said, yeah, but it's worth $1. Yeah, I know. And they went back and forth and back and forth. And all of a sudden, my 9-year-old granddaughter, Audrey, just swung around the corner and grabbed that egg and pulled it out. And I thought, I want to be like that. You know, how often do we count the cost and debate, you know, is Jesus worth it? I don't know. You know, people might say things, or, you know, I might have to give something up, you know. And I want to be like Audrey. It's just like, I want that. And see, that woman at the well said, sir, give me this water. You know, she didn't debate about it anymore. You know, it's like, I want that. And I pray that that's where the Lord takes us today, is to be in that place of, sir, give me this water, Jesus. I just want you. So may he touch our lives. May he take us deeper today because we've been here. Will you pray with me? Father, I do so want to be like Audrey, Lord, to just not evaluate, not look around, not settle for less, but to go for you. And Lord, praise you that when we go for you, when we say we want you, Jesus, you more than meet us. You never turn us away. So I pray specifically for anyone in here right now that is feeling like so unworthy, so alone, that you would expose your love to her in such a sweet way, that you love to fix messes, and you make beauty out of ashes. So may we give those ashes to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.